Good morning, everyone, and it's great to be with you, albeit virtually, and I trust that as we again look to this little letter of the Colossians that Paul has penned for us some 2,000 years ago, we can again capture a fresh vision of our Saviour. This is the intent that he wrote to those new believers with an express desire that they might see Christ more clearly and therefore love him more dearly. And look, we haven't been in Colossians for some time, and just to remind everyone where we have been, we've been reminded of this great Saviour that we have. Paul has been painting for us a portrait of Christ. And he starts there in chapter 1, painting this portrait and reminding them that their hope that is laid up for them in heaven, a hope that is firmly secured and planted in Christ. And it is all because that he is the one who is preeminent. He is the one who is preeminent in his person. He is the one who is preeminent in his work, in what he has done. The glory of Christ and who he is. And that verse, chapter 1 and verse 15 through to verse 20, how precious it is to see there that this Jesus, the one who stepped out of heaven, the one here who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the one who has given us redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. And for by him were all things created that were in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And Paul reminds the believers again and again of this truth, that in Christ the fullness of God dwells. And then we saw it again in verse 27, that to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This person who has come from heaven for us, this same Jesus who has come to redeem his people has now come to reside in his people through his blessed and precious Holy Spirit. This one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The one in whom God has chosen to reveal this great mystery of godliness. What a blessing and what a privilege it is for us to be given this picture of Christ and for us to be reminded that indeed all of our hope rests in him and him alone. And so we saw that in that first passage all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 3. Now we pivot from looking specifically at the person of Christ, and we start to look at the great wisdom and knowledge that is found in him. And here Paul compares the great knowledge and wisdom of Christ, and he begins to compare it to the wisdom and knowledge that the false teachers have been bringing into the church. He begins to use their own language. Words like fullness start to repeat themselves. Mystery, which the false teachers were no doubt saying that the believers needed to have a special kind of knowledge. They needed to have a special kind of understanding, something that was hidden. And indeed, Paul says, yes, that's right. It is hidden. It's hidden in Christ. And if you have Christ, if you are in Christ, then you already have this knowledge. You already have been told the mystery. You already have taken hold of the treasure. And that is what Paul wants us to understand. Calvin understood this when he said, this is what we should in short seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one of us were to sift through the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. And for a fact, since all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are hidden in him, there is not the least question of having or turning towards any other goal, not unless we would deliberately turn aside from the light of truth and to lose ourselves in a darkness of lies. Therefore, rightly does Paul say in another passage that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And such knowledge, although despised and contemptible in the mind of the flesh and the world, is nevertheless sufficient to occupy us for all eternity. I love that quote. I keep coming back to it. I keep being reminded of it, that there is nothing else worth knowing in the universe save to know Jesus Christ more, save to know more about who he is and what he has done. In this great scheme of creation, in this expansive universe, all of the science and the arts are all absolutely futile without the knowledge of Christ as their foundation. And so in light of this, I want us to just remember the three warnings that we looked at last time. The three warnings that Paul gives us, particularly relating to philosophy, worldly philosophy that is, vain deceit and deception, and the tradition of men, and these, what we called these fake mysteries, these fake philosophies that can sometimes creep into our thinking, even unconsciously, just by being in the culture, in the world around us. If we are not on our guard, if we are not being continually renewed in our mind by the word of God and being brought back on a right trajectory, that's where things can go horribly wrong. And so you recall that he gives us his warnings. Don't let anyone spoil you. Don't let anyone kidnap you or carry you away as plunder, as the word means, to become a thrall, to be brought under a dominion of another power against your will. And then don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone bring you under condemnation. And then finally, the last warning, don't let anyone disqualify you. Someone was out to capture the Colossians' allegiances, to steer them away as they heard about these new insights and new knowledge and a higher knowledge and a fresh liberty that they thought that they didn't already have. When all the while, these false teachers, or perhaps it was one dominant personality that had come into the church, that they were laying the groundwork to carry them away captive. Paul repeats a similar warning in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 when he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." It's the same idea. You've been given this full understanding and knowledge. And us in particular, now that we have the full revelation of God, the Bible in our hands, to read and to study and to let the Holy Spirit take up the words and wash it over our lives, we have no excuses to not be able to do this through his power. And it's interesting that even in the midst of these warnings he gives us, these recipes, if you like, that the false teachers were trying to concoct in order to carry away the believers, he keeps coming back to the centrality of Christ. You know, you don't have to go very far to see that the Lord Jesus continually meets the problem, continually meets head on whatever it is that is brought before the believer, whatever the trial or tribulation, whatever the error or wrong, Christ is the solution. In Christ, remember, is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you see this very clearly in verse 8, where he gives his first warning to beware of lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Why? Because of some abstract principles or a creed? No, not for these reasons, but for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the reason. This is why we don't rely on these other things. Because of Christ. And because in Christ we have God himself dwelling in all the fullness. And we can see God in Christ. We can see that he has answered sin's claim upon us. He has removed the guilt. He has given us a wisdom and a knowledge that comes from above. So why be carried away through worldly philosophy? Why be spoiled through this vain deceit, through the traditions of men? Why come back into condemnation? Because, as verse 10 points out, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. We can rest on this statement categorically and absolutely. Because he is the head of all principality and power, because now our identity is no longer in Adam, our identity is no longer in the flesh or in man. You know, this truth of who we are in Christ is the answer to so many of life's problems. And in fact, I would go as far as to say all of life's problems. If we can grasp this truth, you know, if somebody asks themselves the question, who am I? Just ask yourself that question for a moment. Who am I? You might go running down numerous rabbit warrens of, you know, well, I am a carpenter, or, you know, I work in IT, or I'm a bricklayer, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher. We go immediately to perhaps our vocation or whatever it is that we do to earn a living. Or perhaps we go back further and we look at our childhood and we say, well, I had a terrible childhood. And so really my childhood formed who I am today. And that's why I've got this problem and that problem, and things don't go so well for me most of the time because of this and that. And you sort of arrive at this position, well, actually, I'm a bit of a failure. If I ask the question, who am I? My first response to that question is, well, I'm a failure. I haven't really made much of my life. I haven't really made a go of it. Yet I'm puddling along, but that's about it. And it's all based on this subjective experience and a formative past and an emotional response. When really for the Christian, if we ask ourselves the question in the light of Christ and if in the light of who we now are, no longer are we just simply ones that have been born into bondage under a fallen race, subject to futility and subject to these worldly conditions that we have. But we ask the question, who am I in Christ? Because you remember that we have been taken out of that kingdom. We have been taken out of that race. And we have been engrafted into a new creation, into a new race. We've been engrafted into Christ. And it's one of Paul's favorite shorthands, if you like, for Christians. You that are in him, you that are found in him, you that belong in him, if you remain in him, and you are complete in him. You know, we shouldn't be living in this sort of permanent state of having a low view of ourselves, not because of our own worth, but because of the infinite worth of Christ, and because of where he has put us, how he has called us to become the children of God. It says he's made us joint heirs with Christ. And this truth alone should just make us consider how astounding and just how sobering these facts are. You know, if we go all the way back, that to Genesis, where we are created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And from that very beginning, we are utterly dependent on God for everything. Created in His image, sustained by Him, given everything that we needed to live. And right through to every breath that we take, Psalm 31 says that every breath we breathe is a gift from God. And sure, we go our own way, we make our own plans, you know, and quite often we carry out our plans without God. But really, ultimately, every single plan we lay, every single thing we put our hand to, ultimately comes back to God has enabled us to do this or that. Just consider how physically fragile we are when we come into this world as newborn babes, how physically incapable of looking after ourselves. And then consider just how spiritually vulnerable we are throughout life. We are always on the brink of disaster. And yet, when we come into Christ, when we are born again, when we are regenerated, and we are secured, we are no longer out on our own, we are no longer in that kingdom of darkness, but we are brought into fellowship with Him. And we become so, again, dependent on Him for everything. And it's this state where we have gone back to the very beginning. We've started again. We now find ourselves there walking with God, utterly dependent upon Him. And this should just rejoice our heart that we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. And our identity, that question of who I am, ultimately is the question of, well, who I am in Christ. And Paul brings this out so clearly in Romans in chapter 5, where he is declaring Christ as the basis of our salvation. And he says there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, that is Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so the gift, for the judgment was by the one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, how much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offence of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What a declaration of the justification and the free grace that has been given to us through Christ, that where sin abounded, where now grace has much more abounded. And not only that, but then we have been brought into this place of blessing and fellowship We have been given a new heart and a new spirit. We have a new Father, our Heavenly Father. We have this completeness because we have been put into the only one who is complete, the only one who is the perfect man, and he has blessed us above all that we could ask or think by placing us into him. And in the next chapter in Romans, you know, Paul goes on to expound this wonderful new identity and this new relationship that we have now with Christ. And that through our union with Christ, we now have this ability to please God. The identity that we have is a new identity that now defines exactly who we are and who we are in Christ. So we don't need to worry anymore about the question of who we are, because we're told who we are in Christ. We're told that we are now complete in him. And this doctrine of completeness for the believer, it's something that as a young believer, I wish I had have understood earlier. I wish I had have understood just how complete I was in Christ, and just how this understanding can bring such peace and rest to the soul when it finally clicks that I don't have to strive to be anything else or to do anything else. I can just simply rest in his wonderful love and his wonderful grace and his wonderful kindness because of who he is, because of the glory that is found and the beauty that is found in his person. And so at every time a prayer is offered by a believer, when they turn their eyes heavenward and they look up and they see our Lord Jesus Christ standing there, interceding for his people at the right hand of God, remembering, recalling that you are complete in him. Him that stands at the right hand of God, him that is always ready to bless and open up the storehouses of heaven for his church and his people. This is the one in whom we are found in. This is the one in whom we find our identity in and our completeness that is found in him. In this period of isolation, we've, as a family, been looking at some hymns, and particularly some newer hymns. And there's a hymn that we've been learning together, and it's actually called Complete in Thee. And when we gather together next, the next time that we're leading the worship, I hope that this hymn is one that we can sing together and we can learn together. And the first verse and chorus go like this. Complete in thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Dear Saviour, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be at thy right hand, complete in thee. What tremendous words to be reminded of this day as we look out upon a world in chaos and disorder and upheaval, and man in his futility trying to control his ultimate destiny and try to bring it back from the brink. And yet, as believers, as those that are in Christ, we read those words, you are complete in him, and we can just simply rest. We can rest and realize that indeed it is no work of mine. It is his blood that the pardon has been bought with. It is indeed his sacrifice that has removed my guilt. It is his righteousness that has clothed me. It is his work that is even still ongoing that keeps me. And finally, when he comes again, it will be his glorious appearing that will cause every tongue to cease, every knee to bow, and they will behold and see him. And that really is the hope of every believer, that one day we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, until that day, we can be reassured that we have completeness in Christ, that this he is the one who has done all things well. He is the one who has provided our every need and keeps us day by day. So, look, I hope that in some way we can just grasp afresh the completeness that we have in Christ, how he has truly given us a complete salvation which can stand up against any false teaching or false doctrine that would seek to spoil or carry us away, that we have this complete forgiveness as well, the one that as it were taken our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, it says, and he's made us alive together with him, forgiven all of our transgressions, cancelled the certificate of debt, if you like, consisting of those decrees that were against us, which were hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You can't get any more complete forgiveness than that. That he has taken those debts upon himself, and the finality that is offered in that forgiveness because he has truly taken it all the way to Calvary. And in this passage in Colossians, Paul's not just stating these truths without explaining them, without any substance to back them up. Because as we've just read together, that he does, he states these powerful truths. And it's true that he made us, Christ made us alive together with him. And Paul stresses the believer's union with Christ in him in verse 10 of chapter 2 and verse 11 also in him and also verse 12 with him. And us who were hopelessly dead in sin, we've received new life through that union. And forgiveness is the first step in salvation's process, because spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. But as a result of being made alive with Christ, believers have been forgiven all of their transgressions. And the psalmist could recount this, couldn't he? The knowledge that all of our sins have been forgiven brings such tremendous joy. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, in Psalm 32 and verse 1. God forgives the sins of those who trust in him and includes them in his eternal kingdom. The psalmist again writes in Psalm 130, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And who could forget those words in the opening chapter of Isaiah? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Who is a God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? Who pardons iniquity, Micah says, who passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. You know, and there are certain characteristics of God's forgiveness that are unique and exclusive to him. You know, God's forgiveness is first of all gracious. It is not earned. It is a free gift, as we've also already considered this morning in Romans. And Paul writes again to Titus that when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a tremendous summary of the believer's experience and the gospel message. And forgiveness, as we've been thinking of completeness in Christ this morning, God's forgiveness is also complete. And it's complete because it's according to the riches of his grace. Those eternal riches that can never be fathomed, can never be fully exhausted. God's grace will always be greater than our sin. And where sin has increased, grace abounded all the more. John writes, stating out, that I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And with completeness comes certainty. And God's forgiveness, we can be certain. Paul is recorded as saying that in Acts 26 and verse 18, that God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. Forgiveness is certain because it is based on God's promises. And the practical application of forgiveness, it is highly motivating. Paul again writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, he commands us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He who is greatly forgiven can love much, can greatly love. And it's a fact, isn't it, that where we have experienced the love and the blessing of God in our lives, we want to bring that blessing to others. It causes us to thank him and to worship him and then to want to bless others with that same blessing that he has blessed us. So as we have our identity, which is complete in Christ, that we are found in him complete, that we've seen that he has forgiven us with a completeness, that he has nailed all of our sins to the cross, he has cancelled out that certificate of debt that was against us, totally removing it, taking it out of the way. No trace elements remain, and our forgiveness is complete. And finally, in verse 15, we read there that how, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And having disarmed Satan literally means, the Greek there, stripping him. And along with Satan, his rulers and the authorities, those fallen angels and demons that are his agents, he made a public display of them, triumphing over them. And the image here is like that of a triumphant Roman general parading his defeated captives through the streets of Rome. Christ's victory on the cross halted the demons in their attempts to stop his redemptive work and stripped Satan of his powers. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same,
that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. To worship such defeated and humiliated beings would be the height of folly. And the cross is the answer to the Colossian errorists' insistence of worshipping angelic beings. And through the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross, God cancelled the believer's debt, defeating Satan and his fallen angels. And that is why Paul can affirm in Romans chapter 8, verse 37 to 39, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing should separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we still wrestle against the forces of evil, they cannot be victorious. Christ, the crucified, risen Lord of all, the one who reigns supreme over all of the universe, the one that we have been united to, he is able to free us from all of Satan's dominion, all of sin's power, and anything else that the world should throw at us. What a blessing to be found complete in him and to have that complete salvation with a complete forgiveness and a complete victory. May it never be that we should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world." Shall we just pray together? Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful completeness that we have in Christ. Father, we thank you that he indeed emptied himself. Father, he, as it were poured out for us. And Lord, in the power of his resurrection, in the glory of his ascension back to his rightful place, and in the wonder that your church now stands in the blessing and in the presence of our Saviour and King, complete in him, O blessed thought. Father, we just pray that, Lord, these times that we cannot meet together, we pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that in spite of our not being able to gather, we are still complete in him. And Father, it is not reliant upon one another. It is not reliant upon what we do, our upbringing. Father, it is all because of him. And so, Father, we just pray for a particular blessing upon any in our fellowship that are struggling at the moment, whether that be through loneliness, whether it be through trials and difficulties with work, and, Father, the upheaval and the economic turmoil. Father, we just pray that you would meet every need. We pray that you would come alongside your people at this time. And also, Father, we want to pray that we can meet with one another again to worship you as a group of believers, Father, together wholeheartedly to sing your praises, to pray and to, of course, remember you. Father, we just pray now that you would take up your word, and Father, may it be a blessing to each and every one of us this day, we pray. Amen.